like many of you, it's probably one of your favorite Gospels, the Gospel of John, the revealing us to who Christ is and why he has come. While there are many things in the first chapter we could spend months and months discussing, et cetera, et cetera, I'd like to begin with how he comes, the miracle at Canaan, and begins to show himself, and then to the temple where he cleanses the temple. He made the scourge, drove out the oxen and those people, and overturned their money tables. And the zeal that he has for his father's house. But verse 23 and 24 and 25, I'll have to admit, I just kind of skipped over them. But there's some real meat that's there, and to me, some very revealing things about our great Savior that I'd seen over and over, and I'll show those to you in other passages of Scripture. But now it reads this. It says, now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name, observing his signs which he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men. And because he did not need anyone to testify concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man. And the title of my message is that God knows me. He knows you. He knows us. And the more I know of myself, the more I'm astonished of his love for me. But also am I taken aback, and as I know that he knows even when I'm putting my thoughts together, they haven't yet to come to fruition and do an act or anything. Or words come out of my mouth. He knows them all. He knows them all. I have got, as I was studying this, I've got at least, I would say, a dozen to two dozen references that go along that particular theme that go from the Old Testament all the way to the New, that God knows me. He knows you. And what that means. The closer you get to that particular knowledge, the more confronting it becomes. I'll take you to the Old Testament. 1 Chronicles 28. Now, my pants, it tells me I'm too quick, so I'll wait till you get there. But there's a statement that is made by King David that goes along that particular line. Now, this is at the end of his reign. Solomon is now king, etc. David has made all the preparations for the building of the temple. Now, all of this will rest upon the responsibility of Solomon, by God's direction, to build this temple. 1 Chronicles 28. This beginning with verse 6, he said to me, God said to me, your son Solomon is the one who shall build my house and my courts, for I have chosen him to be a son to me, and I will be a father to him. I will establish his kingdom forever if he resolutely performs my commandments and my ordinances as is done now. So now in the sight of all Israel, the assembly of the Lord, and in the hearing of our God, observe and seek after all the commandments of the Lord your God, so that you may possess the good land and bequeath it to your sons after you forever. And now these words from dad to son, from David to Solomon. As for you, my son Solomon, know the God of your fathers and serve him with a whole heart and a willing mind. For the Lord searches all hearts and understands every intent of the thoughts. If you seek him, he will let you find him. But if you forsake him, he will reject you forever. Those words, for the Lord searches all hearts and understands every intent of the thoughts. That's very weighty. Very weighty. Now, how did David come to such knowledge as that? Let me just give you a possibility from which there's a foundation for it, and it's found in Deuteronomy. So, have you turned to Deuteronomy chapter 17? Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 17. Where the Lord, through Moses, tells them in the time to come that they will want to set up a king to rule over them. See, the Lord knows before even things take place. Tells him what he'll do. Verse 14, when you enter the land which the Lord your God gives you and possess it and live in it, and you say, I will set a king over me like all the nations who are around me. You shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses, one from among your countrymen. You shall set as king over yourselves. You may not put a foreigner over yourselves who is not your countryman. Moreover, he shall not multiply horses for himself, nor shall he cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses. Too bad Solomon didn't catch that, eh? I've got that in my reference. All right. Don't do that. He shall not multiply wives for himself. Oh, there's another one for Solomon. Or else his heart will turn away, which he did. Nor shall he greatly increase silver or gold for himself, which he did. Now verse 18 is where I'm coming to focus. Now it shall come about when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself a copy of this law on a scroll in the presence of the Levitical priest shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to revere the Lord his God, being careful by carefully observing all the words of this law and these statutes, that his heart may not lift it up above his countrymen, and they may not turn aside from the commandment to the right or to the left, so that he and his sons may continue long in his kingdom in the midst of Israel. So how did David come to that understanding that God knows the thoughts and intents of the... He had his own copy. Matter of fact, they had to sit down and write it himself, right? Wrote it himself. He would read of this, and he would know. He would know that God knows what I'm thinking, right? Before I even say it, let alone do an act. And there are other things that I know David would come across, as I did, because Pastor Russ encourages us to read the scriptures and keep an eye open for things that, especially repetition. I know about you, new. I need all the repetition I can get. And so, as he would read about the patriarchs, he would read about Abraham. Genesis 17. Genesis 17. Of course, God calls him out of the Ur of Chaldees, right? Abraham, his man, the man of faith, right? Boy, chapter 17, that's so, the front of it's where God speaks to Abraham. Now, when Abraham was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abraham and said, I am God Almighty, walk before me and be blameless. I will establish my covenant between me and you, and I will multiply you exceedingly. Walk before me and be blameless. Was Abraham blameless? You might look at chapter 12 and chapter 20. And he's already lied twice about who his wife is and who she's not. God knows the intents of the heart, right? So God comes again to Abraham, and he tells him he's going to have a son. Look at verse 17 of chapter 17. Because he says about Sarah, right? They're barren. He's 100 years old. She's in her 90s. Then God said to Abraham, verse 15, as for Sarah, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. I will bless her, and indeed I will give you a son by her. Then I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of peoples will come from her. Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said in his heart, Will a child be born to a man 100 years old, and will Sarah, who's 90 years old, bear a child? The Lord knows what's in the heart. He says, this is impossible. And he laughs. Now come chapter 18. All right. The Lord appeared to him by the oaks of Mamre, and he's going to unfold the very same things that he's just in this previous text has told us that he tells Abraham. This is when he comes with the two. They're going on the way to Sodom and Gomorrah, as you know, the two angels. Well, there's a conversation between Abram and the Lord. Then they said to him, verse 9, where is Sarah, your wife? And he said, there in the tent. He said, I will surely return to you at this time next year, and behold, Sarah, your wife, will have a son. And Sarah was listening at the tent door, which was behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in years. Sarah was past childbearing. Verse 12, she laughed to herself, saying, after I come old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord, being old also? And then the Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh, saying, shall I indeed bear a child when I am so old? Is anything too difficult for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you at this time next year, and Sarah will have a son. So David knows as he's reading these accounts, hey, you're in your bedroom, you think nobody knows what you're even thinking? He knows what your thoughts are. Whether I'm trusting in him for whatever events coming my way, whether I'm seeking God's guidance or I'm going out on my own, this will never work out. Go with the Lord, right? So as David's reading the scriptures, I'm sure God knows where, he knows the thoughts, he knows what I'm thinking. That, I'm sure, why Psalm 139 comes into play. Remember that? I'll go ahead and turn there. Psalm 139. David will write about how the Lord knows him. As he knew the patriarchs, as he knows all of us, believing or unbelieving, as we shall see. David will later write in Psalm 139, O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You understand my thoughts from afar. You scrutinize my path and my lying down and are intimately acquainted with all my ways. Mark that down. Intimately acquainted with all my ways. Even before there's a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all. Now that could be a comfort, right? Or that can be a threat. Or that could make, Lord, help me do what pleases you, and knowing that you do know it all. You have enclosed me behind and before and laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is too high. I cannot attain to it. Where can I go from your spirit, or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you're there. If I take the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest parts of the sea, even there your hand will lead me and your right hand lay hold of me. If I say, surely the darkness will overwhelm me, and the light around me will be night. Even the darkness is not dark to you, and the night is as bright as the day. Darkness and light are alike to you. And then he begins to unfold how the Lord even formed his body in the womb. For you formed me in my inward parts and wove me in my mother's womb. I will give thanks to you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, and my soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth. Your eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in your book were written all the days that are ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them. How precious are your thoughts to me, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I should count them, they would outnumber the sand. When I am awake, I am still with you. And for those who despise the Lord, then we have the words that David has written. And then verse 23, search me, O God, know my heart. Try me, know my anxious thoughts, and see if there be any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. So by God's grace and for his glory, he has revealed tremendous truth to David about who he is, what he sees, and the intimacy that he would have with his people, and to know of the intimacy. So that's what he would relate to Solomon. And then Solomon will echo in 2 Chronicles chapter 6 with that particular time when he is dedicating the temple, right? 2 Chronicles 6. Where he relates with regards to God's people, if they're wayward, if they sin, hear and forgive. Sin, if we sin against a neighbor, hear and forgive. If we're defeated by an enemy, hear and forgive. If a famine comes as a result of our sins, hear and forgive. Whatever our supplications, hear and forgive. And then he says, verse 30, then hear from heaven your dwelling place and forgive. Render to each according to all his ways, whose heart you know, for you alone know the hearts of the sons of men, that they may revere, fear you, to walk on your ways as long as they live in the land which you have given to our fathers. So, dad has told son, Solomon. Solomon has seen and has come to know that indeed God knows the very thoughts that you put together. He examines the heart. He knows the intent of them by way of that. And both of them, by having their own copies of the scriptures, could go back and see what God says about all of mankind from the fall of Adam. In Genesis chapter 6, verse 5, what does it say? God looks down upon the face of the earth, and he says this, then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Now we begin to understand, as the New Testament unfolds even more vividly, what it means to be dead in our trespasses and sins. Every intent of the thoughts is only evil continually. So then the flood comes and everything changes, everything's better. No, it hasn't. Chapter 8, David could read, Solomon could read. There is Noah worshiping, altar, praising, thanking God. Verse 21, chapter 8 of Genesis says, the Lord smelled the soothing aroma, and the Lord said to himself, I will never again curse the ground on account of man. For the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth. And I will never again destroy every living thing as I have done. So does the Lord know us? Oh, yes, he does. Yes, he does. And as the time will go on through the kingdoms, et cetera, and as they turn away from the Lord and Jeremiah will echo that as he is told and he sees that indeed that they're going to go off into captivity because of their waywardness and turning away from the Lord. Jeremiah 17 and 9. I think it's always good that you turn there so we know where these are, right? If you're like me, I like pencil things. I like to. Now, if you've got an electronic book, it's tough to do, right? But I'm sure you can mark it somehow. Jeremiah 17, verse 9. The heart is more deceitful than all else. It is desperately wicked. Who can understand it? Not you and I. The Lord knows the depths of that particular thing. Heart is more deceitful than all else and desperately wicked. Who can understand it? Now look at verse 10. I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give to each man according to his ways, according to the result of his deeds. Nothing escapes him. Nothing escapes him. So as Jesus walks upon the earth, let me go back to the New Testament, if you will, as he walks upon the earth. This is his creation that has fallen away, every intent of the thoughts of their hearts, and yet God, by his grace and for his glory, searching out his people from Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, all the way down to the day, coming for us. So he walks on the earth. John chapter 2 again. John chapter 2, Jesus walking upon the earth, their creator and sustainer. He knows their hearts. He knows everything about them. He's not going to entrust himself to them, for he knows what's in man, because he did not need anyone to testify concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man. And the scriptures go on to reveal that particular truth. Chapter 6 of John, verse 15, talks about that knowledge that has. The people loved the miracles that he performed. Saw what he did, you know. Verse 14, chapter 6, therefore, when the people saw the sign that he performed, they said, this is truly the prophet who is to come into the world, right? So Jesus, perceiving that they were intending to come and take him by force to make him king. Their intent, their thoughts, all temporal. We like what he's doing. If he can feed thousands with just a couple of loaves of bread and fish, man, this is the fella. This is what we want. But he knows their hearts. He knows the hearts. Chapter 6 still. Jesus talking and explaining to the followers of him. He talks about them eating his flesh and drinking his blood. What is this man speaking of? Then the Jews began to argue with one another, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Jesus says to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves. Who eats my flesh, drinks my blood, has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, my blood is true drink. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who eats me also will live because of me. This is the bread which came down out of heaven, not as the fathers ate and died, speaking of the manna. But he who eats this bread will live forever. These things he said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, this is a difficult statement. Who can listen to it? Jesus, conscious that his disciples grumbled at this, he knows what's going on. Does this cause you to stumble? What then if you see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and are life. And then he further reveals what he knows about these listeners, even about the apostles, right? But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who it was that would betray him. And for this he was saying, for this reason I have said to you that no one can come to me unless the Father granted him from the Father. So he knows, even as he walks the earth, nothing has changed with regards to mankind, and with the knowledge that God has of how sinful mankind truly is, apart from his work, of course. So those who say, we believe, but as he examines and as he tests, that belief is all temporal and is all focused on oneself. And so the scriptures point out to you and I that he not only tests those who say we believe in him, but he also tests those who say they do believe, and many of them, some of them do. And yet their focal point is totally upon self and selfish desires, even amongst the apostles. Turn to Luke chapter 9. Here we have one of the miracles that takes place. We have the he feeds the 5,000. There's this transfiguration there on the mountain. The healing that takes place. And after all those things that they see, remember what Jesus tells them there in verse 43. They were amazed at the greatness of God, but while everyone was marveling at all that he was doing, he said to his disciples, let these words sink into your hearts, for the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. But they did not understand this statement, and it was concealed from them so that they would not perceive it, and they were afraid to ask him about this statement. So in all these things that are being done and said around him, then we opened up the hearts, the minds of the apostles here. An argument started among them as to which of them might be the greatest. But Jesus, knowing what they were thinking in their heart, there it is again, took a child and stood him by his side, said to them, whoever receives this child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For the one who is least among all of you, this one is the one who is great. That's the apostles. But as they go along and they see everything that he does, then do things change? Do things change? No, look at Luke 22 with me. These 12, including Judas at times, these 11, and all the things they observe in walking with Jesus. We have the Lord's Supper in the upper room. Preparing the Passover, the Lord's Supper. Jesus reminds them of what's about to take place. Taking the cup, the bread, what's going to happen to him? He's going to be betrayed. So they began discussing among themselves which one of them it might be who was going to do this thing. And then look at verse 24. And there arose also a dispute among them as to which one of them regarded the greatest. What? That's their focal point? These earthly things? The Lord corrects them. It says, the kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who have authority over them are called benefactors. But it is not this way with you. But the one who is the greatest among you must become like the youngest, and the leader like the servant. For who is greater, the one who reclines at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at the table? But I am among you as the one who serves. Remember, he just washed their feet, right? I am among you as the one who serves. You are those who have stood by me in my trials, and just as my Father has granted me a kingdom, I grant you that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and you will sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. I wonder if it's not told what goes through their minds. Remember, their minds are on earthly things. right? Who's going to be the greatest? Now he says we're going to be sitting on these thrones. Look at verse 31. Simon, Simon, Peter, Peter. Behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. You see that word you, that pronoun you? That's plural. He's not talking just about just Simon. He's talking about all of them, the 11, the 12. Satan has demanded to sift you like wheat. Verse 32, but I have prayed for, that you, that's singular, it's not plural. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you, once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. And that's when Peter says, Lord, with you I'm ready to go both to prison and to death. I say to you, Peter, the rooster will not crow today until you have denied me three times that you know me. That's when I like to turn to John chapter 14. It says in the, I think in our English, let not your heart be troubled. In the Greek original, I believe it's this. Stop letting your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. All right. And he goes on to explain to them what's to take place. He's going to prepare a place for them. You know, where I go, you're going to come. Right. Then he begins to unfold to them because, where are you going? And he begins to unfold to them the things that are going to take place, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, et cetera, upon them. Stop letting your heart be troubled. I need all the reminders I can get to you. Right? Where are we going from here? We're going home to be with the Lord, all right? According to his perfect plan, according to his ways, through smooth times and through rough times. He's with you in it. He wants you to, and me, to trust him as to who he is and what he said and what he's promised. And he knows you. And he knows me. He knows how weak I am and you are, right? Especially when calamity comes that you weren't expecting, whether it's health, the death of somebody or the sickness of somebody that you love. Your heart breaking over unbelieving loved ones, spouse, children. He knows, right? He knows. Oh, it's been years and I've told him over and over and over again, right? You can begin to despair. Don't despair. That's when you go to the Word and you study the Scriptures. He says, I know, I chose you before the foundations of the world. He knows if the one you love is his. And he knows and loves you. He knows the burden in your heart, right? It's tears, your tears. He puts them, he knows they're like in a bottle, see? I need to be reminded about how much he loves me. And he loves you. Right? We need all the help we could get. And he gives, and he gives, and he gives. And if we study the Scriptures, God speaks to us. Russ encourages us to be in the Word. This is not Russ's word, nor my. This is God's word to you. Read it. Study. Look for repetition. Right? Look for repetition. Scripture. Interpret Scripture. What does it result in? Glory to God. And when we listen, there's peace that surpasses all understanding that he's promised to you and me. But he knows how weak we are. That's why he gives us his word. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 4. There he warns us not to be like the Jews of old who wandered in the desert for those 40 years, refusing to believe in him. Right? They'll never enter into the rest that the Lord tells them about. It's more than just physical land, isn't it? It's a rest with Him. It's a being right with Him. Verse 11 of chapter 4, therefore, let us be diligent, you and me as believers, let us be diligent to enter that rest so that no one will fall through following the same example of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and is able to judge and the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. There's that repetition again. There's no creature hidden from His sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of the one with whom we have to do. We're going to have to give an account to. Don't miss sight of the therefore. Since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. He's done it all, right? There's no trial nor temptation issues that He hasn't felt and gone through and been victorious over. That He can sympathize with you and I, that can lift us up as we draw and think about who He is, what He's caused you and I to be, His children, bought with the very blood of Jesus Himself. Proof of that acceptance, raising Him from the dead. What a great God we serve. And that He knows my weakness, He knows your weakness. There's nothing that is hidden from Him. I don't know about you, but I want to know, am I truly His? Because I tell you at times, people, where is my faith? Why am I so troubled over these issues that come my way? It shouldn't be. It shouldn't be. Am I really a Christian or not? The Lord knows when you come to that point and you are so troubled. And so He says, I've written everything that you need to comfort and to strengthen you. That's when I turn to 1 John. 1 John. Let's just look briefly at 1 John chapter 3. I'll wait till you get there. There's a tremendous test that is meant for you and I as believers, not to crush you, not to lay you low, but to strengthen you and me as to who I truly am, what He's caused us to be. I kind of want to read the whole chapter to you. See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God, and such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us because it did not know Him. Beloved, now we are children of God. It has not appeared yet what we will be. We know that when He appears, we will be like Him because we will see Him just as He is. Oh, what a tremendous truth that is. Now, listen to this. And everyone who has this hope fixed on Him purifies himself just as He is pure. Just as He is pure. And then there's this caution. There's this, everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. You know that He appeared in order to take away sins, and in Him there's no sin. No one who abides in Him sins. Now, that's a present tense in the Greek, and Russ will tell you what that means, continuous. That's why in our text the word practice is there, so it helps you to understand. Brothers and sisters, you and I both know we still sin. But there's no practice and there's no continuing in it. There can be not be. Why? He'll unfold and tell you the reason why. No one who abides in Him continuously sins, and no one who continuously sins has seen Him or knows Him. Little children, make sure no one deceives you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous just as He is righteous. The one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. No one who is born of God practices sin. Here's the reason why. Because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin, that is, continuously sin and be at ease in it anymore, because he is born of God. That's the new birth. That's what takes place. You can't fall back into it anymore. There's no desire for it. There's a hatred for it. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who has not practiced righteousness is not of God. Now look at this. Nor the one who does not love his brother. The other major evidence as to who you and I truly are. For this is the message which you've heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of the evil one, slew his brother. And for what reason did he slay him? Because his deeds were evil and his brothers were righteous. That goes all the way back to Genesis and every intent of the thoughts of their hearts, right? Not so with you. Do not be surprised, he says, brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need, closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and in truth. Verse 19, we will know by this. By what? This practicing righteousness, right? And this loving other brethren. We will know by this that we are of the truth and will assure our heart before him. And I love what comes next. In whatever our heart condemns us. Are there not times when my heart condemns me? Lord, again? This besetting sin, will I never gain victory over it? We will know by this that we are of the truth and will assure our heart before him. I hate my sin. I'm continuously repenting. In whatever our heart condemns us, for God is greater than our heart and knows all things. God is greater than our sinful hearts, you know, the sin that resides within us that you and I struggle. He is greater. In the weakness of our hearts, he is greater. He has you, right? In whatever our heart condemns us, for God is greater than our heart, and he knows all things. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God, and whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do the things that are pleasing in his sight. And this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as he commanded us. God knows you, and he knows me intimately, and he loves you beyond measure. And he wants you to know of that love. And he wants us to know the evidences of this new relationship. You know, you being here tonight to hear his word is an evidence of the relationship that we have in Christ. It gives an evidence as to who you truly are, right? Nobody had twist your arm to come tonight, eh? If they did, and you really don't desire to be here, you need to say, Lord, who am I really? Who am I? What's this life all about? And when you see what he's revealed to us as to how sinful we truly are and how gracious and loving he truly is, by God's grace and by his glory, he'll crush you. He'll reveal the truth to you. He'll turn the light on. And you'll repent and you'll turn and you will believe in the truths of what he has written in his word for you and me. And may all the glory be his. And those people said, amen. Amen. All right, let's sing a couple of songs that go along with this. The first one we'll sing is Love Still Bids You Welcome.